Well, there's something in each one of us that prompts us to search. And, you know, as children, even very young age, we love to play peekaboo. You know, you just put a blanket over a child's head and they rip it off. They love being discovered, or they love playing hide-and-go-seek. Even Ezra's in a phase now where almost every time I come home, he'll hear the garage or something and he just runs squealing somewhere to hide. And then I come in and he's like, "Daddy, come and find me." But there's also the side that not just to hide, but to seek, to search. And, you know, we all have different levels of initiative that drive us to search. With the internet and the technology that surrounds us now, you know, many things are relatively easy to find. You know, how many times have you been in a conversation where you get in a discussion about, well, who did win that Stanley Cup last year? Or when was that trade made? Or what happened in the news? When did that thing happen? Let me Google that. And you just pull out your phone and all of a sudden you've got the information right there, just like that. How many seats are in that stadium? Whatever the random piece of trivia might be, you can search it right away and have an answer. And many times the answers are easy to find. Yet, there are times and some things where they are not so easily found. Some questions are not so easily answered. And the search becomes a quest. You can't Google it. It's a quest, an adventurous expedition. And when you think about some of the most engaging movies that I've enjoyed, and perhaps yourself, are about quests. Whether it's Indiana Jones or Lord of the Rings, there's some idea of a quest, of a search, of a journey with twists and turns. And you don't know what's going to come around the next corner. And so as we engage the search for meaning at various stages of our life, our interests and our capabilities change, and the search becomes a quest. You know, in high school, if you can remember that far back, you probably had some things that you said, when I grow up, I'm going to do this. And probably many of those things never happened. Probably some of those things, you're very happy that they never happened. But in high school, the priorities are one thing. And then as you go on, maybe you went to college or to trade school and you had different goals. And so, again, you know, whether it was what type of job you wanted to have or goals with family or whatever, you know, then you move into the work world and then maybe you had children or now you're grandparenting or you're sorting out retirement. But as life progresses, meaning changes. The what fills your life and what fills your goals changes. The things that you pursue, they change. And we search for meaning as life changes. Part of why I enjoy travel so much is that visiting other places and meeting new people allows me to learn and to grow. To visit places that have captured my historical imagination. I just love it. I love going to ancient sites. And oftentimes I find things that I didn't even realize I was searching for. That's part of the reason why the story of the Magi resonates with me. Now, I know you're thinking, well, Christmas is done. Why are we talking about the Magi? The first thing I wanted to point out is, as we're going to get to the text in just a minute, but the text starts out by saying, after Jesus was born. After. So while many of our Christmas scenes and the scenes we set up in our home, the little creche, you know, on the mantle, has everybody there all at once. And it's expedient, right? It's convenient to have everybody there at once because you can't time it, right? But the reality is the Magi were not there on the same night as the shepherds. It says after Jesus was born, then they came. We don't know how long after. There's some speculation. But I wanted to look at the context a little bit before we get to that text. Leslie and I traveled to Rome in 2012. And we walked on the ancient streets. We stood in the Colosseum. And we wandered through the ruins. And it was incredible. I mean, the whole city is incredible. The thing, Rome has a very actually poor subway system because every time they try to add a subway stop, they hit so much more archaeological, so many finds that they can't really make progress because then they need to call in the teams to dig up the sites and they find more bones and more buildings and everything. So really the subway is quite old before they had all the regulations that cared. Somebody just kind of plowed through and made a couple of subway stops. But one of the buildings we saw in Rome was the early first Roman Senate. And that's this building right here. It's not that big. But early on, that's where the Romans met, and that was their Senate. And this is where Herod the Great was made leader of Palestine. After being appointed by the Senate, he traveled back to Jerusalem, and he waged war with a Roman army on his side for 3 years until the throne became his. And so, I mean, even just, it's something to think about that you're like, wow. So this is where like the Roman Senate met. You know, when you read about things like Julius Caesar, when you read about anything in history with Rome, and even to think about Herod, that Herod got his start there and was approved in the Roman Senate, in that building. And Herod is one of the main characters in our story. We're looking at the passage in Matthew chapter 2 about the Magi. It starts with verse 1. And Matthew is actually the only gospel writer that has this message about the Magi. And it says this: after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Well, if you've heard this story before, you know that Herod did not really want to go and worship Jesus. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, every author that writes anything has an agenda. They have a message that they're trying to convey. And the authors of the Gospels in the Bible are no different. We're going to look at the story that Matthew tells and see what we can glean from it. So first, we want to know who Matthew's intended audience is. Matthew is writing to fellow Jews. He was trying to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. These were the key things in Matthew's gospel. He wanted Jews to know and understand and believe that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah that had been promised from ancient times until he showed up. And so Matthew goes into great detail to try to establish Jesus' Jewish credentials. He ties Jesus' family lineage to the line of David, the greatest king that Israel had ever known. He refers to numerous prophecies within his text, showing them that, look, Jesus is the one who was promised. He is the Messiah. It was in the Old Testament. This is the one that the Old Testament prophets were talking about. And he uses images and words that carry significant meaning to the Jewish people. And so in this part of the story, he also writes a bit of a warning that he doesn't want Jews to miss Jesus, but notes that it's a very real possibility. So he does this with two main contrasts. The first is how he contrasts King Herod versus King Jesus. King Herod versus King Jesus. King Herod was a partial Jew. He was not fully Jewish. He did not have two Jewish parents. And he was loyal to Rome. Rome had given him the power because he did what they wanted. And so he was power hungry and paranoid. He even killed his own relatives to ensure that there would be no one to contest his crown. History respects his significant building accomplishments, including the fortress at Masada and the second temple in Jerusalem. And so, you know, even to this day, you can see there's the Temple Mount here and the old walls, and that was from Herod's building projects. He was a renowned builder, and there's still things today that you can see in the Holy Land because Herod wanted to be commemorated. He wanted his buildings to be his legacy. One commentator noted that Herod is deeply troubled in this all Jerusalem joins him, not because most of the people would have been sorry to see Herod replaced, but because they were reluctant to see the coming of a king Messiah, because they well knew that any question like the Magi's would result in more cruelty from the ailing Herod, whose paranoia had led him to murder his favorite wife and two of his own sons. Again, this guy was super paranoid. He didn't want anybody to contest his throne. And so he killed his own family members in order to make sure that they weren't going to take over for him. And then the Magi, they come from the east. Oh, and this was another part, too, of his building. We saw this on the Arch of Titus in Rome. And you can see a menorah in here. And this was commemorating after Jerusalem was sacked and they had raided the temple that Herod had built in 70 AD. And they had looted it and brought back the artifacts to Rome. And so in right near the Colosseum, there's a giant arch. And you can see this here where it records Titus, I think it's Titus's arch. And they looted and brought back these artifacts from the temple that Herod had been part of. And so we have then the Magi. They come from the east. It's not very descriptive about where in the east. It's likely from Arabia, as identified by their gifts. Bringing gifts was particularly important in the ancient east when approaching a superior. And so they had frankincense, which is a glittering, odorous gum obtained by making incisions in the bark of a number of trees. Myrrh exudes from a tree found in Arabia and few other places and was a much valued spice and perfume used in embalming when people had died. And gold, well, that's gold. I mean, that's still valuable to this very day. So the three gifts were very expensive and they may have even helped finance. There's some speculation that as the Gospels talk about how Jesus and Mary and Joseph had to flee when Herod was killing the babies and the young children, they said these gifts may have even helped Jesus' family flee to Egypt to afford, because they became refugees for a while as they had to leave their home country and go to Egypt so that Jesus wouldn't be killed. So when the Magi arrive, they ask for the one who's born King of the Jews. So Matthew uses this to set up the contrast between King Herod and King Jesus. It wasn't just, Jesus wasn't just born to be King of the Jews, actually. He was born to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he, you know, as the Gospels and then later on in the Bible, we learn that Jesus was to be the King of Kings and that he was establishing his kingdom on earth. And so there's this contrast between Herod, who rules by fear. The people were terrified of him. When they heard this, all the people were scared because they thought, uh-oh, Herod's going to go nuts again and more people are going to die. So Herod ruled by fear. And then we have Jesus, the King of all things who rules by love. So Matthew is contrasting the earthly power of Herod and the kingly divine power of Jesus Christ. It's also interesting to note that the same title that the Magi used was labeled on the cross when Jesus died, the King of the Jews. The second contrast Matthew uses is between those who know and those who search. The chief priests and the scribes were in the know. They studied the scriptures. They knew their traditions. And they were sought by Herod in order to identify the location of this messianic birth. And so that's who Herod turned to. When the Magi came and Herod was caught off guard, he didn't know what they were talking about. The star had been shining over his own head there in Bethlehem, and Herod had no clue. So he turns to the scribes, to the chief priests, the people who knew the scriptures the best. But the contrast is that they didn't know. They were right there. They knew the scriptures better than these foreigners who were not Jews. Yet they had no clue what was happening. The Magi were searching. They carried that posture. They likely had some texts that pointed them in the right direction, and they went to the royal city where surely a king would be born in Jerusalem. Yet they found that the one they sought was not there, and they needed more accurate directions to pinpoint the birthplace. And so the ones who knew directed the ones who sought, but they failed to seek for themselves. Isn't that interesting? That the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, they figured out where the Messiah was going to be born. Ah, here it is, in Bethlehem. But nobody else goes. Nobody believes that that's really happening. It takes the foreigners, the Gentiles, the people who didn't have anything to do with the Jewish prophecies. They were not living in expectation of someday the Messiah would come. They were from a completely different part of the world. But they were searching. They were searching. They were seekers. And so the ones in the know directed the ones who were seeking, but the ones in the know didn't want to know. They didn't actually do any seeking or searching themselves. And that's where we find the warning that only seekers are finders. Only those who seek will find. If you don't seek, you will not find. Whether Jew or Gentile, Jesus needs to be sought. When sought, he will be found. Knowing Jesus is more about taking the posture of a seeker than about gaining knowledge. And so the question is, how do we seek? And that's the start of it, is the posture. What posture do we have? Do we have a posture of pride or of humility? Are you a seeker or a know-it-all? Do we search with a preconceived idea of what we're going to find and only look for that? Jesus was so fond of showing up in unexpected areas and in unexpected ways. I think of the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, maybe you remember the kids' song, was a wee little man. And he was seeking Jesus. He came to seek Jesus. He wanted to know who Jesus was. But he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead down the path in Jericho, climbed up the tree. Kids, what tree was that? Anybody remember? Sycamore tree. You remember the song? Climbed up in the sycamore tree. And so then he got to see Jesus. And Jesus, with a crowd of people around him, didn't go to anyone. He went to Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. Not only were all the tax collectors thieves, but he was the chief. He was the chief thief. All the thieves reported to him, and everybody hated him because everybody knew he was the chief thief. He worked for Rome. He took all of our money, and he took a bigger cut than what he deserved. But Jesus went to his house, and everybody was gossiping. Did you see whose house Jesus is going to? Doesn't he know who that is? Doesn't he know what he does? Why would he go to his house? Doesn't he know he's a sinner? Good grief. What is this Jesus guy doing? But he went to the house of the one who was seeking. People didn't get it. He's called a friend of sinners. He dined with tax collectors, like the most hated people in the culture. That's where Jesus was hanging out. The ones who studied the Bible missed it. I mean, just, I can't overemphasize this. All the people who spent all their life studying the scriptures and doing all the church stuff missed Jesus. Over their heads. Because he didn't show up in the way that they thought he would. He didn't go to the places they thought he would be. He wasn't hanging out with the quote-unquote right people. He was hanging out with the quote-unquote losers, with the sinners, with the prostitutes. Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you know who these people are? And Jesus says, yeah, I do. He makes that reference about the one who needs the doctor is the one who's sick, not the one who's well. And so the Magi found Jesus because they were looking. Posture matters. Our posture. Are we searching? Are we seeking Jesus? It also matters. The scriptures also matter. But I've put posture first because if you don't have the right posture, the scriptures don't matter. Right? We've already established this, that the ones who knew the scriptures, the one who Herod went to, said, guys, where is this prophecy happening? Where is the Messiah going to be born? Ah, let us go search the scriptures. Oh, here it is, Bethlehem. Great. Herod didn't go. Chief priests didn't go. Scholars didn't go. They knew the scriptures better than anybody. But their posture was that of a know-it-all. No, no, no. God can't come like that. I know how God's going to come. The scripture says this. It's going to happen this way in my preconceived idea. And the fact that Jesus didn't show up in their preconceived idea meant that they missed him. So, I put posture first. Because if we don't have the right posture, you can read the Bible all you want and you're going to miss it. You're going to miss who Jesus is. You're going to miss what Jesus taught. Now, the Bible is very important. I'm not saying it's not important. It's how we know who Jesus was. That's the record. So it's extremely important. We have to come back to it. And if we start thinking that we know Jesus, we have to line it up with what the scripture says. We have to compare. What is my idea of Jesus? And does it line up with what the Bible actually says about Jesus? Does it line up with what Jesus actually did? With what Jesus actually said? And if it's not, then we have to align ourselves with what the scriptures say. But if we don't have the right posture, you can know all the Bible verses in the world, and some of the most potent atheists know the Bible better than I do, or the Bible better than you do. They know that book as a book. They don't know it as the Word of God. They know it as a book. They've studied it. They've read the ancient texts. They know a lot of history. But unless you approach it as a seeker with a posture of one who is seeking God or seeking Jesus, then you can miss the whole thing, as is evidenced in our story. So the Bible helps us. We need to if you're feeling guilty about not reading it enough, stop feeling guilty. Let's just read it. Let's make that a habit in 2020. Let's just begin to read the scriptures more, to say, God, speak to me. Help me to encounter you. I want to seek you and find you. I want to seek you in your word. I want to know more about you and how you work and who you are. And we find that in the scriptures. I thank God for the scriptures. It's so good to be able to know that I can just open that book and learn more about who God is. But we have to be seeking. We have to be open to what God wants to show us. Otherwise, it's just a book. Lastly, how do we seek? Right? We don't have a star to follow, but we have the right posture. We have the Bible. And then we have people. To his followers in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." To his disciples, he told them that. If you follow Jesus, you are the salt. You bring flavor. You bring you preserve things in the world. You're the salt. You are the light. If you're a follower of Jesus, you shine for Christ. Don't hide the light under the bowl, but put it on a stand where it can bring light to the whole house. I remember when I was a teenager, there's a Christian band named DC Talk, and they were pretty big when I was getting into high school. They had an album called Jesus Freak, and it was actually a very big as far as kind of Christian rock album, I guess. But I remember in one of the songs there was a quote that said something to the effect of, "The greatest cause of atheism," meaning believing there is no God, "the greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their words but deny him by their lifestyle." And I remember feeling very convicted as a teenager. Like those words, and I'd listen to the album again, ooh, and then there's this like quote in there that just sort of like reminds me that the way I live matters. What I do matters. It's not how I get saved, but what we do matters. And if we say, yes, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus or I'm a Christian, but then our lives do not show it, then there's something that contradicts, right? One of the hymns we sing in the Church of God says, "Let a holy life tell the gospel story." Man, that's appropriate. Some of the ways that people will seek, some of the ways maybe you've sought, you said, you know what? I saw Jesus in that person. I saw Jesus in my brother. I saw Jesus in my mother. I saw Jesus in my father. I saw Jesus in my pastor. I saw Jesus in my son. I was just talking with Leslie's uncle when we were on vacation, and he shared, I asked him, "How did you come to know Christ?" And he said, "Through my son." His son had gone through a difficult time, had found the Lord, and the dad saw something. He's like, "Man, I brought the kids to church, but like what he's got is different. Like he's changed." And so the father came to Jesus through his son. So oftentimes we can come to seek God through other people. There's something different about their lives that we want. Or something different in your life that someone else wants because of the way you live, the way you talk, the way you handle trials, the way you handle challenges, the way you treat others with respect when other people don't. Some people will seek Jesus through you. You might be the only Jesus they see. They might not ever get to the Bible. Maybe they'll only ever see you. And somehow they know that you're a Christian, and what you say and do matters. I want us to be a church. I want us to be a place where people are welcome to search for Jesus. I want you to know that your questions are welcome. Your questions about God and faith and Jesus and the Bible, they're welcome here. And not because I have all the answers. One of the things that was kind of keeping me from becoming a pastor is because I thought that in order to be a pastor, you had to have all the answers. I thought, gosh, I don't have all the answers, so I can't do that job. I'll tell you a little secret. I still don't. That's not what it's about. I'm not saying I don't know anything. But I'm saying what I offer you is the chance as somebody who has gone through 8 years of schooling in the Bible and undergrad and seminary, and someone who's walked with the Lord for a very long portion of my life, someone who's ministered now for 10 to 15 years, Like, I can bring that experience with you and help you journey. Sometimes what you need is you might need a different question. Maybe you say, oh, pastor, I'm hung up on this, and I just don't know, and I don't know, and I don't know. Maybe that's even the wrong question. Maybe there's an exchange that happens, and by putting down that question and picking up a different one, maybe that's an answer. But I want you to know that I welcome questions. I welcome seekers, people who are searching for God. I want this to be a place that welcomes those who are on the search. Because we can do that together. That's the process. That's the progress. When we stop searching, guess what? We get into the category of knowing it. And you can only stay in that category for so long until you got to search again. Now, there's a period of or seasons in our lives where we learn something about God and we apply it, and we sort of have a season where we do know something and we apply it and we learn it more deeply, and that is good. And then God says, I want to teach you something new. And we say, whoa, whoa, whoa. That would mean change, God. I don't know if I want that. Let's just stay right here. I feel like I'm getting this lesson. But then change comes anyway. We need to keep seeking. Life changes. You know, as you live, eventually you run into a situation that you don't know how to handle. You run into situations in life and seasons in life where some of the things you face will affirm your faith. Where you'll say, yeah, I believe this about God, and he's come through, and he's proven himself true and faithful. That's awesome. And then there's other seasons in life where it will confront your faith, and it will rock your faith. When you have cancer, or you face divorce, or you have a death in your family, or you lose your job, or there's doubt, or something happens, and all of a sudden, everything you believed about God is like, I thought God was this. Why didn't he do this? Why didn't he save him or her? Why didn't he show up in the way I wanted him to show up? I prayed so hard, and God didn't do what I asked. Maybe God doesn't answer prayer. Why would I ask again? Why would I dare to believe again? God just lets me down. I'm not going to waste my time. But friend, I want to encourage you. God can handle that. We can handle that. I want to journey with you. Whatever has rocked your faith, maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you're in a time of stability and God's affirmed your faith. And maybe you even have the gift of faith. God bless you. Some of you have that where it doesn't matter. And I've met people like that. Like, man, they just believe. And bad happens, they just believe. And good happens, man, they just believe. God is at work. Somehow God will do it. That's awesome. Maybe you have that gift. But I would say it is a gift of faith, and not everybody has that. Some of us really get shaken sometimes by what life hands us. But I just want to affirm and want you to know that this is and can be a place where you can seek. And that posture of searching and seeking and wanting to know the Lord is so important. So important for you as an individual, but for us as a congregation. Just that reminder, Jesus was surrounded by people who knew the scriptures. People who just totally missed out on knowing who Jesus was because they weren't open to it. They weren't looking. They weren't open to who Jesus was and how he came. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this in verse 39 and 40. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus said this to one of the crowds. You're searching the scriptures, but they testify about me, and you won't come. Some couldn't believe that God would choose to do things that way. Through the peasant son of a builder, and a girl who got pregnant out of wedlock. Just unbelievable that God would do something like that. The nerve! And so the bottom line, Christ must always be sought. When I think of Christmas and how we're kind of recovering from it, don't let this thought leave. But Christ must always be sought. As we enter into the new year, nurture your curiosity. Seek to find Jesus in a fresh way. Jesus' own words encourage this. He says, "For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." The one who asks and keeps on asking. The one who seeks and keeps on seeking. The one who knocks and keeps on knocking. These are the people that will find him. So even as you see the word Christmas still around, let it remind you, let it prompt you to think about Christ must always be sought. And think ahead as we look to 2020. How will I seek Jesus in 2020? What am I going to do to pursue him this coming year? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we don't have to have it all together. We thank you that you are found by those who seek. That we don't have to be know-it-alls, but that we can be seekers and that those who seek will find. Lord, I am grateful that your word tells us that you also seek us, that you search for the lost. You came to seek and save the lost. And so, Lord, as we acknowledge our need as people who are lost, and we come in search of you, and you seek us, we just can't miss. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not miss who you are and what you want to do, not only in our lives and in our families, but in our church and in our community. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Amen.